Philippians chapter 3, Psalm 130 in Philippians chapter 3. This morning what I'd like to do is to study with you the psalm that Bill Morgan read for us earlier. And some of the things that I'm going to say this morning, you've heard me deal with some of these texts, some of these subject matters before, and I intend to go there again because I think it's important for us to do so. If you have Philippians 3 before you there, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul, in this epistle to the church at Philippi, writes this, chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you." You see, what the apostle is saying here is that he's going to say these things which he said before to the church at Philippi. He's not apologizing for it. He says it's not burdensome for me to do so, and it is good for you for him to do so. And that's what I would hope that we would be able to see as we move through Psalm 130. I'm going to read the psalm again. I know Bill Morgan has already read it, and Pastor Brackett has already prayed for the preaching and the hearing of the word. So stay with me now as we read through this psalm, and as we go through, I'm going to stress the name of God, the covenant name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, which you see all capital L-O-R-D. That's the covenant name of God, and there are five uses of this name in this short psalm, and I'm going to differentiate between that and the other word that we see there for Lord, capital L, little O-R-D, which is the title Adonai, which means Lord or Master. And I do not find it to be insignificant that we find eight uses, one of the five times of the name of Jehovah, the name Jehovah, and then the title of Adonai found throughout the entirety of this psalm. So here now, once again, the very word of God Psalm 130. It's a song of ascents. And as you well know, the superscriptions in the psalms are part and parcel of the word of God. They are indeed verse 1 in the Hebrew text, or at least part of verse 1 in the Hebrew text, and very much a part of the word of God. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Jehovah. Adonai, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Jehovah, should mark iniquities, O Adonai, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for Jehovah, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for Adonai, more than the watchman for the morning, the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in Jehovah, for with Jehovah there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And thus far the reading of God's infallible, inerrant word. Amen. In the late 19th century, a man by the name of James Vaughan had this to say about Psalm 130. "This psalm," and I'm quoting, "perhaps more than any other is marked by mountains, depths, prayer, conviction, light, hope, waiting, watching, longing, confidence, assurance, universal happiness, and joy. Just as the barometer marks the rising of the weather, so does this psalm, sentence by sentence, record the progress of the soul of man. And you may test yourself by it, as by a rule or measure, and ask yourself at each line, have I reached to this? Have I reached to this? Is this true of me? Is this true of me? and so you may take your spiritual temperature. You see, what he's saying here is that in this psalm, we have a thermometer, if you will, a spiritual temperature taker. And as we read through it, we need to ask ourselves meditatively, are the things that are stated in this psalm, the things that we're going to look at here this morning, true of me? Because if not, then there's a spiritual problem with us. There's a real spiritual problem. And so we need to ask ourselves, is this the way I am? Is this how I react to this? Is this how I respond to such and such as we go through the psalm? The Puritan John Owen lived in the 17th century, one of the great theologians, certainly England's finest theologian, in my opinion. He wrote three commentaries, massive writings, a 16-volume set, which is just replete with biblical teaching. But on top of that, he had one 7-volume series on the book of Hebrews, a massive study of the book of Hebrews, certainly the most thorough and, in my opinion, the finest commentary ever written on the book of Hebrews. But beside that, he wrote one commentary on the Song of Songs, and then he wrote another commentary on Psalm 130. And the reason that he wrote this commentary on the psalm that we have just read and are going to look at here this morning is that he, at one point in his life, was dealing with some serious spiritual issues. He'd been in the ministry for several years, and he began to wrestle with the question whether he was or he wasn't not, indeed not, a converted person. This is John Owen. This is John Owen. After he'd been in the ministry for years preaching the gospel. A man by the name of Richard Davis, after John Owen had gone through this period of time, came to Dr. Owen and wanted counsel with the great Puritan. And so he began to talk with Owen. And in the course of the conversation, Dr. Owen asked him, and again I'm quoting, now listen please very carefully to what's being said here. Young man, talking to Richard Davis, who later became a pastor, tell me please, in what manner do you think to go to God? See, Davis had been talking about going to God, coming to God. And he says, in what manner do you intend to go to God? And Mr. Davis humbly and respectfully replied, well, sir, through the mediator, Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can go to God. And John Owen said this, and again quoting, that is easily replied, but I assure you that it is another thing altogether to go to God through the mediator than many who make use of the expression are aware of. I myself preached Christ some years when I had but very little, if any, experiential acquaintance with access to God through Jesus Christ at all. Until the Lord was pleased to visit me with a great affliction whereby I was brought to the mouth of the grave, and under which my soul was oppressed with horror and darkness. See what Owen is saying here, that he'd been preaching the gospel for a number of years, leading people to salvation in Jesus Christ. And he came to the point in his own life where he realized that he may not be a converted person at all. He told others about coming to Christ. But he began to wonder, I wonder, indeed, have I come to Christ? And God brought him to the point of horror and deep darkness, where he took him to the mouth of the grave and shook him there, right over the mouth of that grave, you see. John Owen was terrified, and rightly so, and correctly so. And then he goes on to say this, "But God graciously relieved my spirit by a powerful application of the fourth verse in Psalm 130, from which I received special instruction, peace and comfort in drawing near to God through the mediator for the first time. And after my recovery, I went out and preached on this psalm immediately. And once again, what Owen is saying here is, as a minister of the gospel, I mean, Ann and I had an acquaintance with a minister who'd been in the mission field for years, and he came to a church where we were attending, and he preached, and he was not converted even when he was preaching the gospel. He later came to find out he was not a converted person at all. But Owen is saying here, it's one thing to talk about coming to God through Jesus Christ. It's one thing to speak about it. It's easy to say. But the question is, not have I merely said that I've come to God through Jesus Christ, but have I really come to the point where I can say, I know God. I know Jesus Christ as my own Savior and Lord. And it was Psalm 130 that God used to draw John Owen to the Christ whom he'd been preaching for years. Psalm 130, verse 3. "If Jehovah should mark iniquities, O Adonai, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." That fourth verse takes up three quarters of the commentary that Owen wrote on Psalm 130. John Newton, another man who lived a godly life after coming out of pure paganism, Owen, of course, very different than John Owen. But at one point, I remember John Newton saying that he recognized that he was a very, very great sinner, but that Jesus Christ was an even greater Savior. And no matter how great your sin, and I'm speaking to some here this morning, I am quite convinced that have never come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and no matter how great your sin, Jesus Christ is an even greater sinner. He can take away your sin. But you have got to come to God through Christ. You've got to come that way. And if you don't come that way, you're not coming at all to the God who can save. Now, the four things I want to look at with you here in the balance of our time this morning, four things, and I'm going to go through them seriatim one by one. I'm not sure we're going to get to number four. We'll see how we move along. I hope to do that. But first of all, this is number one of the four things I want to study. First of all, this psalm is one of seven penitential psalms. I'm going to list them for you and come back and not go into any depth with any of them at all, except for this one. But if you fail to get it when I give you the list, if you want them later, I'm happy to give them to you. The seven penitential psalms are the penitential psalms, penitence, you can see that word there. Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Once again, 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Martin Luther referred to these as the Psalms of Paul, because he said that within these Psalms we find the teaching of the Apostle Paul having to do with going to God through Christ in repentance, deep repentance for sin, and committing to Him, crying out to Him for forgiveness, and asking Him to take away your sin. Other commentaries find that there are commentaries find the best example of this in Luke chapter 18, and that's what Pastor Brackett read for us earlier. I'd like you to turn there with me, please, to Luke 18, and beginning in verse 9, Again, you've heard me speak on this before because I think it is perhaps one of the most misunderstood parables in the entirety of the 30 psalm that Jesus gives us here. Jesus, as Pastor Brackett was saying to us earlier, has been teaching on parables. And when he comes to verse 9, he tells them this parable. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now follow carefully here. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. That's an excellent translation, was praying this to himself. God, I thank God. You see that? I thank God. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He's saying, I thank God that I'm not like this. This is not a man who does not recognize his need for God. He knows he needs God. He's giving God the glory for this. I thank God that I'm not like other men. I thank God that I'm not a swindler, an extortioner. I'm not like this tax gatherer over here. I thank God for that. He's giving God the glory. And that's often misunderstood about this parable. Now, what's his problem? His problem is that he thinks there is just a little bit of good in him. Just enough good that commends him to God. Just that much good, whereby he can merit something with the living God apart from Jesus Christ. That's his problem. I want to suggest to you that that is precisely the problem with many, many, many people today. They're recognizing God. They're willing to give God the glory, and yet they still think that there is something within them that can commend them to this God. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You see, I mean, he says, these are good things he's doing. These are good things to pay tithes to family. Those are wonderful things. But if in any way you think that that in any sense commends you to God apart from Jesus Christ, you're no different than this Pharisee. You recognize that? You're no different than the Pharisee. Now, the tax collector, on the other hand, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes even to heaven. But he was beating on his breast, saying, God, be merciful. Mr. Holloway prayed this earlier about propitiation. Literally in the Greek, God be propitiated to me, the sinner. The sinner. The definite article is there and correctly translated here in the New American Standard. The sinner. You see, he, like Paul, recognizes, thinks that he is the chief of sinners. He's the chief of sinners. Ah, God, be merciful to me. The sinner. The sinner. And Jesus says that, I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For he who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, this man recognized what we sing from time to time, that there is nothing, nothing in my hands I bring, solely to thy cross I cling, O Lamb of God. I come. He recognized that there's not a stitch of good in him. Nothing, nothing to commend him to God apart from Jesus Christ. And apart from that grace, he is nothing more than a lost sinner in the hands of a very, very angry God. And this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. As Dr. Gerstner said in a lecture I heard him give on this particular parable, if this man had gone out of the temple that day, lived a life of absolute virtue, blameless in the sight of God. You see that kind of thinking. If he'd have gone out and been a paradigm of a Christian man, and then he'd come back to the temple 10, 20 years later, he would still be recognizing his need for this God, and he'd still be beating on his breast and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Because he would recognize that with all of these good things he's done in his life, all of the growth that he's seen, it is 100% from the grace of God alone. God alone is to get the glory, he said. Secondly, I want to look at the structure of the psalm. If you flip back there with me, please, to Psalm 130. Now, in the Psalm 130, we see, first of all, that it's a song of ascents. And following that, these songs of ascents, by the way, there are 15 of them here that we find in the Psalms, which I'll come back to in just a moment. But following the superscription, really, I think that the psalm can be divided. It's actually in the Hebrew. It's got 8 couplets there. Again, the first part, the part of verse 1 in the Hebrew text. But I think that we can readily divide it into two particular sections after the superscription. And the verses 1 through 4, have to do with the psalmist here speaking of a prayer. He's giving a prayer for mercy. But notice that with this prayer for mercy, at the same time, there's grounds for assurance that mercy will come. I mean, this psalmist knows God. He cries out for mercy, but he knows that this God will forgive sin. He knows that this God, if he were to just count one sin against us, there would be no one who could stand. But this God is a God who can indeed and does forgive sin. He's a God that is to be feared. And because of verses 1 through 4, after he has cried out for mercy and shown this assurance that mercy is going to come to one who does cry out to God, beginning in verse 5 and reading down through verse 8, the psalmist gives us a personal testimony. A personal testimony of trust in God and an invitation to others to do the same. That is, to put their faith, their full faith and trust in this God, again, through Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to the superscription, again, this is one of the songs of ascents. And I want to spend some time looking here with you at this portion of the psalm and make some application. Again, if you go back to 120 and then go all the way through 134 in the Psalter, you see that these are 15 psalms, each of which has this superscription, a song of ascents. Now, the commentators debate what these songs of ascents are all about. In other words, why are they called a song of ascents? And one of the thoughts here is that because there are 15 psalms, some believe that this is due to the 15 steps that were in the temple that separated the court of Israel from the court of the women. I don't know whether you're familiar with the structure of that temple, but there was a series of courts, and in this courts within the court there was the court of the woman of the women, and then there were 15 steps that led up to the court of Israel. Some believe that that's why there are 15 of them. Others believe that the ascents, the word ascents here, refers to the use of higher voices. As we move from Psalm 120 all the way through the end to 134, the voices of the singers begin to increase as we move along in these 15 psalms. Others believe that the ascents has to do with a location. Because you see, whenever a person's going to Jerusalem, he's going up spiritually. I mean, if not, you know, physically, he's going up spiritually, and so it has to do with the location of the psalms. And here you have, outside of Jerusalem, beginning in Psalm 120, the psalmist there is clearly outside of Jerusalem. And then as he ascends, as he moves upward, when you come to the end, they're in Jerusalem and they're worshiping in the temple. See, some believe that this is what is referred to. And I think that there's much positive to be said about that. Still others believe, and I think it's probably the best understanding of this, is that these psalms had to do with the Israelites as they would take their pilgrim journeys to Jerusalem three times a year for the feasts that were required of them to go to. Deuteronomy 16:16, just as an example, other places. The males, all of the males, were required to go to Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost, and then the Feast of Booths. Frequently, their families would go with them. For instance, in Luke chapter 2, we see Jesus and his family going up to Jerusalem. They're in a caravan. They're with other people there. And they would go in these caravans because there was danger. I mean, there were robbers along the trail that could come against one family, whereas if there were a number of them, that might not be the case. And so as they traversed, as they began their journeys, wherever they were, they met up, you see, in these caravans as they moved along. They would journey toward Jerusalem. They would move up toward Jerusalem. And the closer they got, you see, the closer they could see that temple up there. And it gave them great, great confidence, great, great assurance that they were moving in the direction of God. Turn, if you will, for instance, to Psalm 121, where we see them again. Psalm 120, they're a distance away, but in Psalm 121, the psalmist says this, a song of ascents. Then we read this, I will lift up mine eyes to the mountains, from whence shall my help come. You see what he's doing here, the psalmist? He's moving toward Jerusalem. And he sees up on that hill, up on that, the Temple Mount, if you will, that temple up there. And he lifts up his eyes to the hills, to the mountains, and he sees Jerusalem, the city, set on that hill up there. But he's looking beyond that. The psalmist is not looking just at Jerusalem. He's looking beyond that city to the God who reigns this universe, who's beyond that city, you see. I lift up mine eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from Jehovah who made heaven and earth. And he's longing to be there in the presence of this God. He's longing to be with this great God, you see. You might look also at Psalm 122, the verses 3 and 4, where we read, let's begin in verse 1 here. After the Song of Ascents, David wrote this one. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of Jehovah. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. You see, now they're in Jerusalem. They're traveling there. Now they're within the gates of Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up. You see, there it is. To which the tribes go up, even the tribes of Jehovah, and literally in the Hebrew it reads, as a law for Israel. It's a law for Israel that the males go up there. And why do they go? They go to give thanks to the name of Jehovah their God. And so they take this trip, traveling, you see, along and singing these songs as they move on their journey through this whole process. Now, of course, thirdly, and by way of application here, we no longer live under the old covenant community. We're not required to go to Jerusalem three times a year. We're not required to go to Jerusalem at any time during the year. I mean, I think that it would be a profitable trip, but one time we meant to go and just didn't work out. But although we're not under the Old Testament economy, at the same time, there's no question that we're on a journey, every one of us in this room, every person who's a member of a church of Jesus Christ, I don't care where that church is, any person who is a member of a biblically based church is on a journey. In fact, every person in this whole world is on a journey. But the people in the church understand that they too are taking a journey. Now listen carefully, please. Especially you children, especially you younger folks. We're all on a journey. And the Christian man, the Christian woman, the Christian child, anybody who knows anything about these things recognizes this journey is moving toward not the earthly, but the heavenly Jerusalem. We're moving forward. We're pressing toward that. We're moving in that direction. Seeking, to, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to cross the finish line in the presence of the living God. And the finish line, the journey ends at the end of each of our lives. This is not a sprint. This is a long distance run. And it is he who perseveres to the end that will be saved. Oh yes, we believe in the absolute sovereignty of the living God. But that doesn't in any way undermine the responsibility of mankind. And if we are not involved in taking that journey seriously, because children, some of you very, very young, some of you may live another 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Some of us older, we may not live anywhere near that long. And some of us, in the providence of God, may not even be here next week. God can snuff out a person's life just like that. And I'm afraid there's some in this room that are taking these things for granted. Some of you who do not know what it is to fear God. And I tremble for your soul. I tremble for you. And there are others here, perhaps, that have just involved themselves in this pride issue that I'm okay. I know I'm okay. I have come to God through Jesus Christ. Have you? Have you? Do you see this movement in your life? As you read through this psalm, are these things true of you? Have you come to this level? Have you come to this level? Have you come to this level? Are you taking these things seriously in your life? The Apostle Paul did. Turn, if you will, to the passage that Pastor Brackett read for us earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And notice what the Apostle says here. Again, the pastor did speak to us about what is taking place here and did an excellent job of opening up Paul's admonition to them. And I'm going to remind you again, this is the Apostle Paul we're speaking about here. Probably the most sanctified man who ever walked the face of this earth apart from Jesus Christ himself. And look what the Apostle says. Beginning in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Only one receives the prize. Run it away that you may win. Literally in the Greek, it reads this way. Run in a way that you may, now look, run in a way that you may take hold of. Take hold of. You see, it's like running a race and looking at that ring at the end that you can just grasp that ring, if you will, or in the Olympics, grasping, taking hold of that gold. Run in a way that you can take hold of that prize that's set before you. That's the way the runner runs in a race. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. It's a present tense indicative verb. He continually exercises self-control. Self-control is his way of life. It's a way of life. He takes control of himself in every area of life. In all things, he's taking self-control, using it. He's not enslaved to the things of this world. He's exercising self-control in his life. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. There's the difference, you see. These people are running the race. They're diligently seeking to win that race. And as you well know, people who are involved in Olympics and people who are involved in all of these gymnastics and all of these things, that they, I mean, they train hard. I mean, a gymnast doesn't just go out and just exercise and do all these He works at it. He works at it. She works at it. It takes work to do the things that they do. And let me tell you, according to Paul, it takes work to do the things we must do in running this race that's set before us here. That's what Paul is teaching. And so he says in verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Now this is a present tense indicative as well. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not become disqualified. The Greek word here is adokimos, rejected, cast away, reprobate before God. You think Paul took this thing seriously? Think he did? Think these are mere words from the apostle? Again, this is probably the most sanctified man who ever lived apart from Jesus Christ in this world. And yet he is saying, I discipline my body. He's talking here about his spiritual. I discipline myself. I exercise self-control in all things. I beat my body. I buffet it to bring it into captivity to Jesus Christ. So that even I, the apostle Paul, after I have preached to others, and you read through the book of Acts, you know he preached and led many people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And yet he said, even after that, if I'm not taking this thing seriously, I myself will become a spiritual castaway. How many of you here today are taking these things that seriously in your life? How many of you do it? My friends, I know you've heard me say this before. This is no game we're playing. This is no game. These are matters of everlasting consequence we're talking about here. Are you that serious in your life about running this race? Is it all lip service to you? Or are you really fighting the good fight? Are you involved in this kind of spiritual warfare in your life? Because if you're not, you are not going to cross that finish line. You're going to perish in your sin. It is not a mere profession of faith. It's a possession of that which you profess. And that alone. Do you know what it is to come to God through Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you, do you know what it is to talk about it? I'm asking you, have you actually come to God through Jesus Christ yourself? Do you know Him as Savior and Lord? Are you reaching out, looking forward to the finish, reaching out, running, enduring that ring, reaching out to take hold of that ring that's set before you in the final state? Because if you're not, you're certainly not following the Apostle Paul's teaching here. And I'll tell you again, as one of the pastors in this church, I'm concerned about something here. That you're really that concerned about it. Because there's a spiritual pride that can take hold of us. That we think, well, we're in the finest church in Richmond. I think you're right. If I didn't think that, I wouldn't be here. But there's a very real sense in which that gives you an even greater responsibility. You have heard these things. You've heard them over and over and over and over again. And yet you're still resting on your laurels because you think that knowledge is going to save you. And it is not. You've got to have the knowledge. But that knowledge has got to become part and parcel of your very makeup if you're going to be a converted person and end up in the finish line of Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. This is one of my very favorite passages. Now, when we come to 2 Timothy 4... most of you are aware that this is Paul's final epistle. Paul has been imprisoned. He's been released. He's gotten out on release. and then he was imprisoned again. I think that that scenario is very, very likely the correct one. And when you're reading 2 Timothy, you're well aware, that Paul understands that the time of his life is very, very short. Very short. This is a very touching, very moving letter from the apostle to the Gentiles as he finishes his course, as he writes to his understudy Timothy, his lieutenant. And when you come to the very end, beginning in verse 6, Paul says this, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Now, from what I understand by the commentators, that is nautical language that's being used here. It's like when a ship pulls up, or a boat, I mean, alongside the dock, and you know, you cast the lines over, and you tie it to this jetty and this thing here and so forth. But now this is a language where you're casting off the lines. The ship is now casting off the lines, and it's departing. It's moving out to sea. That's the language that Paul is dealing with here. Here is the ship. It's been in dock, if you will. Now it's moving out. It's moving out. It's moving out to sea. This is what Paul is saying. I'm moving out to that final state right now. The time of my departure has come. It's come. The end of my life is near. Shortly after this, Paul was decapitated on the Ostian Way, as we're told by church historians, the early church. He was a citizen of Rome, and Roman citizens were not to be crucified. He was decapitated shortly hereafter. The time of my departure has come. Now notice from here. Please notice from here. How does he continue? "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith. I finished the course. I've run the race. And by God's grace, I'm right at the end. I'm right at the finish line. And yet all of these are what we call perfect tense verbs, which means I have been doing it and I continue to do it right up to the very end. I'm continuing to do it right up to the time that my life will be over." At the very end, he is still fighting the good fight. He is keeping the faith. He is pressing, pressing, pressing on. Reaching out, if you will, to take hold of that ring at the end of life. And he concludes this section here by saying, verse 8, "In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." The definite article is here, by the way. Literally, it reads, "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of the righteousness." Should be included. "The righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Isn't that a moving statement? But thank God he doesn't end the verse there. He says, "And not only for me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You see, this crown of righteousness that Paul is confident at this point that he's going to have, he's going to wear that crown, he's going to have on that imperishable wreath at the end. He's confident of that now because he's been fighting the good fight. He's kept the faith. He's finished the course. And he says, "That crown of righteousness is laid up for me in that final state, but it is not only for apostles. It's for anyone who has the same love, the same passion, the same zeal, the same desire for God through Jesus Christ. Any one of us who has that is going to also finish crossing this finish line and have that same wreath, that same imperishable wreath put upon him, put upon her. And so I ask you, are you one who will wear that wreath? Are you one who's going to have that crown put on you at the very end of your life? Or are you here this morning as just one who can talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, you know the words. You can go through and recite the words. You can talk about it. You know the doctrine. You know about Jesus Christ. But do you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and Lord? Is He your life? Are you that given to Him that there is nothing, nothing, nothing that's going to stand in your way in fighting that good fight, in finishing that course? You, by God's grace, are destined, absolutely determined to finish that race. I want to urge you. I want to urge you. As we enter into a new year, to make certain resolutions, New Year's resolutions, yes, I believe very strongly in them. Physical, they're good too. But I'm talking about spiritual New Year's resolutions. Don't have to wait till the New Year to make them. Anytime. But resolutions as we enter into 2013 that you hear, each one, are going to have doings and dealings with God in a way that you've never, never had them before. Determined to serve this God in a new way, a bolder way, a more God-honoring way than you've ever served Him before. Please, for the sake of your non-dying souls, get serious about these things, more serious than you've ever been. That at the end of your life, that crown of righteousness will be waiting for you at the end of the tether. And you will enter into that final state and hear those words. Enter into my presence, my servant. Receive that joy. Receive that grace that is promised to you from the very beginning of the world. And may God, and God alone, receive all the glory. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, as we conclude here this morning, we thank you, O God, for Jesus Christ. We thank you that if you were to mark iniquities, that no one could stand. And yet, with you there is forgiveness. You are a great God who forgives. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Heavenly Father, place that fear deep down into the inner person of each one of us, a fearing God, a trembling before you as Lord, but a recognizing that at the same time through Jesus Christ, we can come and call you our Father who art in heaven. Guide us to that end, we pray, our God, we pray. Ask us, we ask you, our God, please, to give us doings and dealings with you in a new and living way this coming year, that you would be glorified and that it would be for our good. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.